Good evening and welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. We're going to be continuing on in our study in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 11, so I would ask you if you'd grab your Bibles and get those handy. But as we begin, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word. Thank you for the amazing study that Daniel is and how you've worked in such a mighty and powerful way in his life and given us prophetic instructions that allow us, O Lord, to know that we can trust your word, that it is true. I pray that you comfort and strengthen our people, Lord, as we're dealing with these difficult times. And I ask, Heavenly Father, that they would spend much time in prayer talking to you and much time in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you some announcements. This next coming week, on Sunday, we're going to have our regular in-building service. We would ask that you would wear masks and, of course, wash your hands. And we have some social distancing requirements, of course, that we're asking you to do. And, of course, we can only have so many in the auditorium and so many in the secondary room. So we'll be having that. If you're not comfortable with that, feel free to stay at home. We are going to be streaming Facebook Live, and that is going to be available as well. So starting next Sunday, we will have our in-building just the morning service, and it will begin at 10 o'clock. Please stop by the church and take a few moments to read the updated prayer letters from our missionaries in the foyer. As I mentioned before, the pandemic is causing mass starvation in the area of the stands where we have several of our missionaries. And because of the job shutdown, really not primarily because of the difficulty they're having with the disease. And also a tornado hit where some of our missionaries live, and one family is living in the remainder of their kitchen, and another, the roof was blown off of a church. And so these dear brothers and sisters in Christ need our prayers at this time. They're going through a very, very difficult time. Please take your Bibles and turn with me now to Daniel chapter 11. I'm actually going to pick up in Daniel chapter 10 in verse 20 and read down to 11 verse 1. And then as we go through this material, I'm going to do what's called a running commentary, be talking about this material in relation to its segments. Now, it's kind of sad that chapter 11 starts there in between verse 21 and chapter 10 and verse 1 of chapter 11 because it really is a poor place to have that particular break. Remember that the chapter breaks aren't inspired, so we're not attacking anything that should not be there. But let me begin by reading Daniel chapter 10 and verse 21 down to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 1. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scriptures of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Verse 1, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen. Let me give you some introductory material. I hope that's going to be a blessing. The prophecy that is given in chapter 11 and 12 to Daniel came, obviously, as a result of a long period of time of prayer. But the first 35 verses in chapter 11 are prophecy that are going to be fulfilled in Daniel's day or soon after that, but were fulfilled their history to us. They deal with important dealings with Israel and the nations surrounding Israel and their history. Most of these are forgotten historical characters and with difficult and complicated, difficult names to pronounce and complicated relationships. These chapters contain around 135 different prophecies. And all of the prophecies, these 135 prophecies, were completely fulfilled historically. And by the way, that's going to be a key thing, a key lesson I want you to get out of this particular study, because it will allow you to have confidence in the Word of God. And you're going to see when we hit later on, probably Lord willing next week, verse 36 and the following, when we hit that, that's all future, even future to us. And yet we know that if verses 1 through 35, 135 prophecies were fulfilled to the nth degree, then we know that the rest are going to be fulfilled as well. Well, the outline, the prophecies already fulfilled, that's Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 35. And the prophecies yet to be fulfilled is Daniel 11, 36 through 12, 3. Fulfilled prophecy is, as I mentioned before, a key proof of inspiration. And what I want you to do as we study this, is to draw out some life lessons that were important to Daniel and the reason why Daniel was brought to the place in prayer. Well, let's look at prophecies that are already fulfilled in verses chapter 11, verses 1 through 35. And we're going to begin with prophecies about the nation of Persia. Remember back in Daniel chapter 2, the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. He saw the head of gold and the silver and the brass and the legs of iron and the feet mixed with iron and clay. Obviously, that was the successive nations that were going to be in control. And it started with Babylon, and then it went to Medo-Persia, and then it went to Greece, and ultimately it would be the rise of Rome. And so that was being outlined there. And when you get to Daniel chapter 7, we see that from God's vantage point, and again, it's viewed as beasts and some terrible, terrible beasts, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then an undescribable beast, which is really describing Rome. So Daniel wanted more information, and we looked at that in Daniel 7 and Daniel chapter 8 and 9. And now when we get to chapter 11, God is giving him more further information about those nations, some very specific things that would be fulfilled. So we're going to take a look at verses 1 and 2 and just kind of get an idea. In verse 1 it says, "Also, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen." Obviously, this is talking, Gabriel is speaking here. And at the end of chapter 10, you remember that there was a great battle that was raging. It was taking place between God's holy angels and the demons that were really working under what is called the Prince of Persia at that particular time. That prince was not the ruler. It wasn't Darius. It was actually a demon that was working for Satan. Their desire, the evil ones, was to influence those nations so that they would not glorify God. And obviously, Gabriel and Michael were there to try and influence them to the glory of God. So these heathen nations would be brought to the place of either glorifying God or fighting against God. And we know that Gabriel and Michael had a real battle on their hands. As a matter of fact, if you look back into the setting of this, what happened right away after Darius became king? Well, it wasn't very long before the presidents tricked him into saying that he was the only one that could make a petition to God. And so that was used to try and trap Daniel, to destroy Daniel. Daniel was even placed in the lion's den, and it was hoped that Daniel would die. Who was really behind all that? Who was really the spiritual power and force behind that? Well, in verse 21, it says that there was a battle going on against this prince, and Gabriel and Michael overcame that terrible, terrible prince and began to influence that great leader of Persia, Darius, to be for the Jews. As a matter of fact, it's not going to be very long. He's going to allow them to go back and rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He's going to send them with the supplies. He is also going to send them with the treasure vessels that were taken from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar's forces. He's going to allow them to be returned to Jerusalem to be used in the temple setting. So obviously we see a practical example, a very practical example that Michael and Gabriel were influencing there in a very powerful way, as was of course Daniel in his prayers and in his life. So we see in verse 2, "And now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up 3 kings in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." So we see here Persia is going to try and stir everyone up against the nation of Greece. Well, there are 4 kings that will ultimately rule Persia. Number 1, there was Cambyses. Number 2, Pseudo-Semiratus. Number 3, Darius. And number 4, Xerxes. Now, Xerxes is very important to Daniel and, of course, to us, because this is the Xerxes whose name is also Ahasuerus from the book of Esther. And so it gives us a wonderful setting as to see how God is unfolding in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 exactly what he said he would. Now, these rulers, just to give a little summation, these rulers waged war, had political marriages, committed murders, but the key person of interest again is Xerxes. He ruled his empire that stretched all the way from Ethiopia and Africa all the way up to India. His expansion against Greece, though, would fail in 480. And when he tried to attack Greece, this is going to be very interesting because Greece is not going to forget it. And Alexander, later on, is going to really vent his anger and bitterness against Persia for what he did. So, but anyway, this leader went up against Xerxes, went up against Greece, and he failed. And he went home a very bitter man. And so what he tried to do is take solace in his harem. Obviously, they had harems back then. And so he did so. And that gives us the setting for the book of Esther. He calls his harem in and he asks the queen to dance, and she wouldn't do that. So Vashti is disposed and they search throughout the kingdom. And ultimately, who comes to rule and sit on that queen's throne? Esther does. And of course, God places Esther there so Esther can be used to rescue the kingdom. As we look into verses 3 and 4, the prophecy that Daniel is given, again in answer to prayer, again to be able to understand the unfolding future of Israel, because Daniel was concerned about two things. Remember, he was concerned about the Jews that had returned to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the temple. And secondly, he was greatly concerned about the future of Israel. And he understood through that image in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 that there was going to be successive kingdoms. And he also knew that one of them was going to treat the Jews in a terrible, terrible way. And so he wants further information. Well, look at verses 3 and 4. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion. And who is that? That is none other than Alexander the Great. Verse 4, when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven and not to his posterity. Remember, we studied before that when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom, after a period of time, went to four generals. So we see that this prophecy came true. It did not go to his family, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. Well, Daniel knew these successive empires, and so we see this mighty king. Obviously, it's Alexander the Great. And as I mentioned before, he wanted to punish Persia because of Persia's attack. And in 332, Alexander the Great defeated the Persians. And then finally, in 323, Alexander dies. And obviously, you see there that it didn't go to his posterity. Alexander's role by God's hand was one key thing, though. He would force all of the nations that came under his control to learn the language of Koine Greek. The New Testament is written originally in Koine Greek, and this allowed for a great rapid spread of the gospel, a language group, so that the New Testament writers' message about Jesus Christ could be transmitted to the nations at that time and be very effective. In verses 5 through 20, we're going to see an unfolding of what's going to take place of the kings that are north of Israel and the kings that are south. Now, this is going to deal with two primary nations, and we're going to see what is going to happen to Israel as these two nations fight. To the north of Israel and a little bit to the east is going to be Syria, and to the south and a little bit to the west is going to be Egypt. Well, every time Syria is going to fight against Egypt and Egypt is going to fight against Syria, they're going to march right over the top of Israel. And as they do, they're going to steal their crops, they're going to take their money, they're going to, obviously, anybody who opposes them, they're going to kill them. And it is going to be a very dark and difficult time. And this is a horrid time in history, and obviously Daniel would be greatly concerned about that. Let me read for you verses 5 through 20, and then I'll give you a description of what is going on. And the king of the south shall be strong. And by the way, every time I read the word south, you think of Egypt. And every time I read the word north, I want you to think of Syria. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years, they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Verse 7, and out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up of in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods. By the way, in your authorized version where you see the word gods there, if you're accustomed to underlining in your Bible, underline that and draw a little line down to the bottom and write molten images, the images that they had made to worship themselves. And so what's going to happen, they're going to carry away captive into Egypt the gods of Syria. And now these Egyptians, which were polytheistic to begin with, they worship many gods, are going to add to their list of god worship all of these little molten images that they have carried away from Syria. Middle of verse 8, with their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. Here's what's going on. You see, it's going back and forth, generation after generation, and marching right over the top of Israel. And Daniel's concern is not primarily what's going on in Syria and Egypt, but what they do when they march over the top of Israel. And why is Israel going to be exposed to these nations? Why are they going to be marched over? Because of their sin, because of their turning their back on Jehovah God and breaking their relationship with Him. Verse 10, but his sons shall be stirred up, and his assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler or rage, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and shall set forth a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into his hand. See, what are they doing? Again, they're marching right over the top of Israel. This battle is going right over Israel every time. Verse 12, and when he had taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many, 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And when he does that, again, they're going right over the top of Israel. Verse 14, in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of the people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall not fall. And by the way, the vision that is being established is actually the vision that Daniel is receiving at this particular period of time. And God is saying that they're going to unfold this prophecy exactly as God gave it. Prophecy is nothing but pre-written history from the sovereign God who sees the future and the past as one. Verse 15, so the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall make many, but a prince for his own shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. By the way, in verse 18, you're going to see there that he's going to turn his attention to the isles. The Assyrians are actually going to start attacking some of the outer outlying islands that are part of the Roman Empire. And you're going to see a little bit later on that this is going to have a very negative effect. Verse 19, then shall he turn his face toward the fort of his own land, and he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. He is going to be destroyed ultimately by Lucius Asiaticus, which was a Roman general. And because the taxes were being enforced by Rome, ultimately they're going to attack him and he's going to be destroyed. Let me give you a recap of what's going on in some of those verses and whom they're talking about. So if you want to just take a little piece of paper and write a note about in history what kingdoms really it's describing, I'll tie that into some verses. In verse 5, we're talking about Ptolemy the first, Soter, and Seleucus first, Nicator, and they seized the throne of Syria. As we progress in verse 6, it's Ptolemy the second, Philadelphus, and Antiochus the second, Theos. And he used marriage for political advantage, but it was very interesting. He married one of the Pharaoh's daughters, and another one married one of the wives, but it didn't work out for them. It was a breakdown. It didn't accomplish the goals of peace and prosperity. In verses 7 through 9, it's Ptolemy the third, Eugenerates, and Seleucus the second, and they fought battles against Syria, and Israel was caught in the middle again, and he died by falling off a horse. What a pathetic way to go. He was supposed to be this major ruler, but he ends up dying by falling off a horse. In verses 10 through 19, it's Ptolemy Philopater and Antiochus III the Great. He also tried to use marriage to gain political advantage. He is the one in history who wanted to marry Cleopatra when she was just 7 years of age, and Cleopatra said no. And his later successor after this, Antiochus the Great, is the one we know very, very clearly as Antiochus Epiphanes. And of course, there's a lot of details about that. Let me just give a summation of what's going on in verses 5 through 20. When reviewing the relationships between Syria and Egypt and the family relationships among what is called the Seleucid dynasty, which is in control of the Syrians, it is easy to see that our human nature from then to now certainly has not changed over these thousands of years. Their world was a world of intrigue, political deception, violence, greed, and war. The lust for power and wealth drove these men and women to violate human rights and to break divine laws before God. They slaughtered thousands of innocent people, plundered the helpless, and even killed their own relatives just to wear a crown and have power and control. Israel was exposed to all of this. Why? Because of their rebellion against God. One of the things that we need to really learn from this portion of Scripture is that when we as believers within a nation that is turning its back on God and God begins to judge that nation, we are going to experience aspects of that judgment which really shouldn't rest upon our shoulders, but we are going to feel that sting because we are a part of that particular nation. And obviously we are feeling that across this nation of America as I speak. In verses 21 through 35, the prophecy now that Daniel is receiving from God is not going to address Syria, and it is not going to address Egypt and the wars between them so much, but it's going to be dealing again with Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, why does Daniel need to know about Antiochus Epiphanes so much? Because Antiochus Epiphanes and how he attacks and deals with Israel is a foreshadowing of what is going to happen in Daniel's 70th week, the beginning of the tribulation through the end of the tribulation, the rise of Antichrist by the signing of the covenant with Israel, to the breaking of that in the middle of the tribulation period, ultimately ending with the return of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. So Antiochus Epiphanes is a foreshadowing of what's going to take place long into the future. So when I get into verses 21 to 35, it's going to be talking about what it's history to us, it's future to Daniel, but it's history to us during that period of time of the Seleucid dynasty in the intertestamental period between the close of Malachi before the writing of Matthew in the New Testament. During that intertestamental period, if you'd like to read about that, read the Apocrypha, the book of 1 and 2 Maccabees talks about that in great detail. Now, that's not inspired literature, it's not scripture, but it is interesting, historical, accurate information about what took place during that period of time. Antiochus Epiphanes is that little horn of chapter 8 and verse 9, as we talked about, and he is going to be the eighth king of the dynasty of Syria. Now, he had no right to ascend to the throne. How he ascended to the throne is he actually killed his young nephew, which was a baby, and then another nephew in order, which were both also named Antiochus, to take over the throne. Verses 21 to 35, prophecies about Antiochus Epiphanes, and let me read through them very quickly. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Remember I said he didn't deserve the kingdom? It should have gone to one of his nephews. Verse 22, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overthrown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. Now, as I'm reading through this, I want you to be thinking about what's going to happen during the tribulation period, because this is actually a picture of that, a foreshadowing of that. Verse 24, he shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, that they fed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow and shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. In other words, they're going to have a peace conference, but the peace conference isn't going to work. Middle of verse 27. But it shall not prosper, and yet for the end shall be at the time appointed. Then he shall return to his land. The he in verse 28 is Antiochus Epiphanes. And he shall return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, meaning that his heart is now going to be turned against Israel, and he's going to vent his anger. He's going to vent his wrath on Israel. And his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. Literally what he did is he came into town and he killed the high priest Ananias, which was the ruler of Israel at that particular time, and certainly the ruler in the temple. And when he killed Ananias, he offered to anybody who wanted it to purchase the priesthood in a very corrupt way. And so Ananias's brother, Jason, bought it from Antiochus Epiphanes and obviously began the corrupting process of including the Greek mythology into Jewish teachings, which, by the way, later on are going to be incorporated not only with the teachings of Herod, as we're going to look at in Mark, but also it's going to be involved in the teachings of the children of Israel amongst the Pharisees. Verse 29, and at the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, and it shall not be as for the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim. Now, by the way, I mentioned earlier on that he was going to attack the isles. And as he attacked the isles, he was attacking the part of the Roman Empire. Well, these ships that are going to come and attack Antiochus Epiphanes really are Roman ships. And so in verse 30, the ships of Chittim are coming from the islands near in the Mediterranean, and they shall come against him. Therefore shall he be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. And when he loses against these Romans, you know what he does? He turns around and he takes it out on Israel. Hey, who is really inspiring him? Who is energizing him? Who is motivating him? You got it. Again, it's the Prince of Greece. As a matter of fact, we were told in the end of chapter 10 that was going to happen. The Prince of Greece, which is that demonic power being energized by Satan to turn people to destroy and fight against Israel. Well, that's exactly what's going on with Antiochus. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with him that forsake the Holy Covenant. And his arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifices, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. By the way, Jesus quotes this particular verse in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, and it's been alluded to before. The abomination which makes desolate. The abomination is he is going to sacrifice a swine, a female pig, on the altar in the temple. And it makes desolate. In other words, the Jews, they won't come to the temple anymore. It makes it desolate because now it has been polluted. It has been ruined for the use that God intended it. In verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant, and he shall corrupt by flatteries. But there is always a remnant, isn't there? There's always a remnant of God's people who want to do right. And in this particular case, it was the Maccabean family. And it says, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in just a minute that Judas Maccabeus, which is called the Hammer, actually threw Antiochus out of the temple, and there was an insurrection there. Verse 33, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword, and by famine, by captivity, by spoil, many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. What he's saying is that Antiochus Epiphanes is ultimately going to come to failure, and things are going to rise up, and they're going to get better for a while, and who's going to step on the scene? Well, all this takes place, and we'll come to a conclusion about 164 AD. Well, what is that 164 years before? Before actually the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming to this earth. The prophecies in 21 to 35, let me give you just a recap, and we've looked at this before, but I want to give you just an understanding in 21 through 35, a historical understanding as to what Antiochus Epiphanes did to the Jews. And by the way, this is in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 44 to 50, if you'd like to look that up. It states that Antiochus commanded Israel to depart from the law of Moses. He forbid offerings and sacrifices to profane the Sabbaths and the feast. He caused them to defile the priests in the sanctuary, to build shrines to idols, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals, not to be circumcised, and to embrace literally everything that was unclean. He caused them not to follow the changes meant for the seasons and the times for Israel to observe these things. And if you did not follow his edicts, he put forth that this was punishable by death. Antiochus, who was rising in his own mind to greatness, and he visioned himself as a form of a deity. And again, who was working behind him to accomplish this goal? Well, I'll tell you who was working behind him is the prince of Greece, which was a demonic entity. Antiochus gave himself the name Epiphanes, which means the illustrious manifestation of a deity. He, claiming to be a revelation or an epiphany of the gods, he even had the word theos put on the coins minted with his image. So he had coins put out and the picture of himself on there, and then he had the word theos, which is the Greek name for God, put on there. So you can really see he's trying to get everybody to see him, see himself the way he sees himself. I am this great God. His goal was to turn the Jews into good Greeks, and in 168, he sent an army of 20,000 men to destroy Jerusalem. They entered on the Sabbath, murdered most of the men, and took many of the women and children as slaves. He issued an edict that there would only be one religion, and so he replaced the Jewish altar with an altar to Zeus, and then that's when he sacrificed the pig on it. And Jerusalem was finally delivered by Judas Maccabeus and his followers on December 14th, 165 BC, a year before Antiochus would die. The temple was purified and restored, and the Jews celebrate this every year as the Festival of Lights or Hanukkah. Antiochus literally went mad while in Persia and died in 163. Now, I wonder why he went mad. Well, obviously he went mad because he was drunk with power, because he was drunk with greed, but also because he was allowing demonic control and interference in his mind and in his life. Now, one of the key things that I want you to see about this prophecy, we've just talked about two ancient nations and how they kept going over the top of Israel. There was 135 historical prophecies, all fulfilled in detail. And ultimately, then, Daniel in this prophecy receives the information about Antiochus Epiphanes, which is all during that time of Daniel, before the time of Christ. All this is going to take place, and all that prophecy was historically fulfilled. Now, between verse 35 and verse 36 is a quantum leap break in the subject matter as to what's going to take place. In verses 35 and the following, verse 36 through 12:1, Gabriel is now going to speak about the future Antichrist and the terrible time of Jacob's trouble that is future even to us. Now, what is it going to be like? Well, we've just read about what it was like under Antiochus Epiphanes, and we can look into the history of that. And it is saying that there is going to come a time for Jacob's trouble. There's going to be a time when God is going to turn Israel to himself. Now, stop and think about this. Israel, during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, went through a horrible persecution to cause them to do what? Well, they had been sinning, and so they were not walking with God. Even though that they, by God's grace, had been restored to the land, they still weren't living for God. They still weren't living for his glory. So what happened? God allowed them to go through the terrible persecution and punishment of Antiochus Epiphanes, and then there was kind of a revival under Judas Maccabeus so that they would prepare their hearts to receive whom was coming really soon in history right after that. That's right. Just a little over 100 years after that, Jesus Christ would come to this earth. But what happened? Was he well received by the leaders of Israel? Was he well received by the Pharisees and Sadducees? Was he well received by the people of Israel? And the answer to that is no, he was not well received. And so Daniel is receiving a prophecy that is saying Israel went through a time of suffering, and yet when Christ came, they rejected him. There is going to be a future time of suffering, which, by the way, is going to be times 40. It is going to be much more difficult for Israel. And ultimately, at the conclusion of that, the Bible says all Israel shall be saved. And what is that future period of time? That's right. That's Daniel's 70th week that we learned in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. We are going to see that in the future, the tribulation period is going to take Israel. It's going to start with a covenant that's established with Antichrist. He breaks the covenant in the middle of the week and begins to horribly, horribly, horribly punish Israel. As a matter of fact, Matthew 24, Mark 13 says, if that the Lord hadn't shortened those days, no flesh should survive. Ultimately, at the end of that, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he returns to this earth. The judgment of the sheep and goat nations. The sheep are the children of Israel, and those that are saved during the tribulation period, they're going to go into the thousand-year millennial reign. And those that rejected the Messiah and took the mark of the beast and followed that Antichrist during that seven-year period of time, they are literally going to be cast into hell. That's the judgment of the sheep and goat nations. And so we see that the parallel of these two accounts. Well, God wants Daniel to understand this truth, and he wants you and me to understand this truth. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to jump in at verse 36 in chapter 11, and it's going to take us from Daniel's time and all that which was fulfilled in history, and it's going to propel us way into the future. Now, here's a little note that I want you to really hang your mind on. Did all of the prophecy that Daniel received in chapter 11, verses 1 through 35, come exactingly true? And the answer to that is yes, it's historically proven that it came true. So is the prophecy that that same God gave to that same Daniel in chapter 11, verse 36 through chapter 12, is that going to come true as well? And the answer to that is, of course it will. Absolutely 100% it will, because we serve a sovereign God. So Israel as a nation turned their back on God, and the long-term consequences would be great. Even when they were restored to the land and rebuilt the temple, the raging wars between Syria and Egypt would have a devastating effect on that particular nation as it marched over the top of Israel. Daniel's attention was directed to try and prepare these people. In other words, the prophecy of Daniel given to the children of Israel. And as we learned at the beginning of chapter 10, that this was an official document that would be handed to them because of Daniel's position as a Persian ruler. This document would be handed to them. They should have paid attention to that. And what should it have done to the children of Israel? What should prophecy have done for them? It should have brought them to repentance. It should have brought them to their knees to cry unto the Lord and ask God for deliverance and submit themselves unto the Lord. And yet, though we know all of this prophetic material, especially what we're going to see in verses 36 and the following, how do we let prophecy affect us? Are we living in light of that which is truly going to be fulfilled? Or is it just some kind of an academic study? May God grant unto you the ability to see that he is in control of the times and the seasons of the Gentiles. And it's his goal to use us to glorify him during this period of time. So surrender your heart to the Lord. If you're not saved, call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to save you. But if you are a born again Christian, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. In other words, prepare your heart, for the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. What's the next great event in God's prophetic calendar? The rapture of the church, which takes place previous to the signing of the covenant of Israel. And when could that happen? Well, look what Paul said, Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you so very much for tuning in on this Wednesday night Bible study. I would ask that you take out your prayer sheets as a family and pray through them as a family. And Lord willing, we're looking forward to getting together in our in-church service this next coming Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your people. Stir them with your biblical truth to live it, Lord, and to proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world that desperately needs it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for clicking in tonight.